2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles, and of the Lord Jesus, or of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," notice what the Bible says, there's going to come what? "Scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, it perished." Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," the Bible asks the question, "what manner of persons ought ye to be?" Notice it says, "in all holy conversation and godliness." Verse 12. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We come to this point in our study where we ask the question, really, so what? We've learned about all these prophetic truths. Now, how is it to change us? What type of effect is it to have upon our lives? I pray, Lord, that you would give the liberty this morning that needs to take place so that the Holy Spirit of God might have free course and free reign. Allow the Word of God to flow forth freely and clearly. Speak to our hearts and our lives this morning. Father, may we be different people leaving than what we came in. Father, if there's anyone here today that knows not Christ as Savior, may today be their day of salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. When the Apostle Peter wrote this epistle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was writing to people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's writing to people who are saved, have the assurance of a home in heaven. We see that all the way back in chapter 1, the very first verse of the book. Notice, if you would, please. In verse 1, it says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, look to whom he's writing. "To them that have obtained," look what he says, "like precious," what? "Faith, with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I want you to understand this morning, as we begin to go through this passage, Peter's writing to people who knew the Lord as their Savior. In fact, back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he refers to them in a very endearing term, if you would please. This second epistle, notice the next word, what is it? Beloved. So he refers to these fellow believers as being beloved people, beloved of the Lord and beloved of Peter. So I want you to understand that he's writing to folks that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's writing for the purpose of stirring them up. Notice in verse 1 what it goes on to say. "This second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I," look at it now, "I" what? "Stir up your pure minds by way of" what? "Remembrance." He says, I want to stir up your minds. I want to bring back to your memory some things that you've already been taught, that you've already heard. I want you to be mindful of those things. Notice verse 2, he says, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken," first of all, by the who? holy prophets. Notice in your Bibles, please, verse 2. He said, I want you to remember, I want you to be mindful of what the holy prophets have already said to you. He says, I also want you to be mindful of the commandment of us, the apostles. You heard it not just from the prophets, you also heard it from the apostles. And not only did you hear it from the apostles, but you heard it from the Lord and Savior Himself. So he's pointing out the fact that these people had heard things previously about the end of the world. They'd heard things about Christ coming. They'd heard about the world going to be destroyed by fire one of these days. And he's saying, I want to call those things to your remembrance. And as I call those things to remembrance, I also want you to realize that there's going to be people out in the world that are going to scoff that. They're going to scorn that. They're going to belittle that. They're going to put that down. And in reality, you know, they would sort of like for you to leave that part of the faith. Notice what it says in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, the Bible uses the word what? Scoffers walking after their own what? Lust. When the Bible speaks about them walking after their own lust, it's just speaking about walking after their own desires, their own intentions. Their own desires, their own intentions to reject God's revelation of the fact that there is coming a day when Christ is going to return. When He comes again, He is going to judge the world. He is going to destroy this earth by fire, and everything in it is going to be dissolved, and He's going to create a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so Peter was warning of folks that would come along and would scoff and scorn and doubt and question and deny and belittle the idea of all these things that we've been studying over these last number of weeks. He goes on in verse 4, he says that those folks would say, well, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. Well, He made a promise, but hey, nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. And the Bible points out that their unbelief, their scoffing and scorning, is willful on their part. They're doing it because they do not want to believe the revelation that God has given. God, through the prophets, has said Christ will return. This earth will one day be destroyed. The apostles said the same thing. The Lord said the same thing. And He speaks about, He uses an illustration in verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are what? Ignorant of. What were they willingly ignorant of? It says that by the word of God, the heavens of old were, and the earth standing out of water, and in water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Did God in His word give a revelation that one day He would destroy the earth by a flood? He did He not? And did the people in Noah's day believe that revelation? No. Absolutely not. Take your Bibles and look with me in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, very first book of your Bible. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, a denial of God's revelation, a denial of what God says in His Word, is nothing new. It's been around ever since there's been man on the face of the earth. Satan, of course, planted that seed of doubt and denial in Eve's life. When Eve said God had said, we're not to partake of this forbidden fruit, for if we do, we're going to die. And Satan said in response, well, ye shall not die. And ever since that time, man has been questioning and denying the revelation of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, notice if you would please, in verse 5, the Scripture says Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5, the Bible says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, in every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that He'd made man on the earth. It grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, in verse 7, the Bible says, and the Lord what? Said. Did He speak? He spoke, didn't He? And what did God say? I'm going to destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now let me ask you a question. How many people believed it? Well, the Bible says only 8. It was Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. They're the only people that believed the revelation of God, that God indeed was going to destroy the earth. Noah was commanded to build the ark. And when it was time for the flood to come, Noah and his sons and their wives all got on the ark and they were spared. No one else believed the impending judgment of God. And back in Peter, Peter is using that as an illustration of how people even today will deny the fact that Christ is going to return, that the heavens and the earth, as we know them now, are going to be dissolved, that they're going to be destroyed. And Peter is seeking to encourage believers, us, to persevere in our faith and have patience and to realize that although hundreds of years have passed since Christ gave his promise of his return, and it appears as though nothing has taken place yet, yet one day he will come. And when he comes, ultimately this judgment will take place. Notice in verse 8. He says in verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord." Now this is a key word for you to understand. What is it? As. Look in your Bibles, please, and get this. "But beloved," verse 8, "be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord," what's the word? "As a thousand," what? "Years. And a thousand years as one day." I want to point out that little word "as" because the Lord is using a comparison there. He does not say that a day is a thousand years. He just says that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Meaning that time with God is no big deal. God is not in a hurry. We get in a hurry. And we say, well, why hasn't Christ returned? And people out in the world will scoff at the idea of Christ returning because they say, well, you know, look at all these hundreds of years that happened and you people have been talking about Christ coming back, but nothing's occurred and he hasn't come back yet. You sure he's going to come back? Well, of course he's going to come back. Why? Because he promised. See, there's an emphasis in this chapter on the promises of God, on the word that God spoke, and the fact that God in his word is going to fulfill his word. The only reason that the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back thus far is found down in verse 9. And here's the only reason Christ hasn't returned yet. In verse 9 it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his" what? "Promise." What that means is that the Lord will eventually bring it to pass. It is going to happen. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But notice what the verse goes on to say. But the Lord is what? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back thus far is that in his long-suffering, he still wants more people, I'm going to put it in terms that perhaps we can understand, he still wants more people to be saved. He wants more people to be rescued from their sin. He wants more people to end up in heaven and less people to be cast in the everlasting lake of fire. My friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know beyond question, if you're not 100% certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven, God has been long-suffering to you. He's given you an opportunity this morning to hear the message of Christ so that you might believe the message of Christ so that you would not perish. You see, God doesn't want any of us to perish, but he wants us all to come to what? Repentance. Now, repentance has become an issue that has been confused by a lot of folks. And I want you to listen to me very carefully here this morning because I want to explain repentance from a biblical perspective. You know, that word repentance come to mean a lot of things to a lot of different people. That doesn't necessarily line up with the Word of God. I grew up in church, and I was raised in church ever since I was a baby in diapers. I grew up in church, but I grew up under the wrong concept of repentance. As I was raised and brought up in church, repentance where I was going to church was reformation of life. That if you didn't change your life, You couldn't be saved. You had to give up your sin in order to come to the Lord. Now, telling an unsaved person to give up a sin is like telling a cow to quack. I mean, you can go out and talk to the cows all day long. You know, I'm tired of you guys mooing. I want you to quack. But is that going to change a cow? Is that going to change a start a cow to quack and sit a moo? No, it's a what? Impossibility. Do you understand the impossibility of telling a person who is unsaved, unregenerate, that he must give up his sin to come to Christ? Now, the hypocritical thing about it in the church where I grew up in is that although that was taught and that was preached very definitely from the pulpit of the church where I grew up, when it came time for invitation time, without question, we would sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come." I was just taught I had to give up my sin to be saved. But now we're singing, "I can come just as I am without one what?" What does the Bible teach? The word repentance, as it's used in the New Testament in connection with the idea of salvation, always means a change of mind or change of attitude. It is a particular persuasion that a person is coming to. See, this verse speaks about coming to repentance. He says, I don't want you to perish. I want you to come what? To repentance. And coming to repentance is coming to a place of persuasion in your life whereby your mind is changed. It's a change of mind, if you would please, rather than a change of behavior. Now, your behavior may change as a result of having repented, and certainly ought to. But don't mix up the fruits of repentance with the root or act of repentance. And the act of repentance is having a change of mind whereby you come to, first of all, recognize your sinfulness before God. You begin to see yourself as God sees you. You know, in order to be saved, you've got to come to realize that you're a sinner. And you have to see your sin the way God sees your sin. And when you see your sin the way God sees your sin, you cry out with the Apostle Paul and say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You don't go around saying, "Well, I'm not such a bad guy." Yeah, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And of course, we all put ourselves in the good side, right? Who are the bad people? I mean, people say that, don't they? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Well, let me ask you a question. Who's the bad people? Well, there's always somebody who's worse than you are. And yet, what does God say in His Word? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Does God put any of us in the classification of being good? Not really. That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. Not only that, but in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the Bible says that our righteousnesses, our very best, is nothing but a filthy rag in God's sight. You see, when we come to repentance, we come to realize our sinfulness before the Lord. Paul also said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Do you realize that in our flesh we are tainted by sin? From the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we are sinful creatures. The only reason any of us do anything good in life is because the Spirit of God, when we get saved, comes to live in us. Amen? And it's through the Holy Spirit of God that produces any element of goodness about our lives. So in order to not perish and to come to repentance, We have a change of mind whereby we begin to see our sinfulness before the Lord as God sees it. Not only that, but when repentance comes into our lives, not only do we see our sinfulness before our God, but we recognize our need. God, I need you to save me because I cannot save myself. Before you were saved, what did you think? Be good, go to church, get baptized, put money in the offering plate, treat people right. Had the idea we could save ourselves, did we not? That's the majority of people thinking that we're going to go to heaven by what we do for God. But when we come to an understanding of the truth, we come to real, true biblical repentance. We come to realize that we cannot save ourselves. And we cry out to God to save us. God, save me. I cannot save myself. I can't be good enough to go to heaven. I can't change my life and become perfect. And if I could change my life and become perfect, it still would not make up for the sin that I committed before I became perfect. You with me? Now, I'm not perfect yet. Are you? None of us are. And so when we come to repentance, we say, God, I'm a sinful creature in your sight. God, I cannot save myself. I need you to save me. By the way, have you understood Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Bible says, you ask a question, who can forgive sin but God alone? God is the only one who can forgive our sin. When we come to repentance, we also come to understand God's solution to our need. And God's solution to our need is not what we're doing for God. It's what God did for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is Christ's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf that gets us to heaven and nothing else. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says this in verse 24, who His own self, speaking about Christ, bare our what? Sins. Do you see this? Christ bare our sins. He took our sins upon Himself on the cross, in His own body on the tree. The Bible goes on to say that we being dead to what? Sins. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible says we being dead in sins should live unto righteousness. Now notice the end of the verse. By whose what? Stripes we are healed. How does forgiveness of sin come our way? How does healing come our way? How do we get acceptance with God? It's not through what we do for God. It's through the one who bore our sins in His own body on the what? Tree. Look over in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, the Bible says this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, the Scripture says, for Christ, look at it now, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, meaning the one who never done anything wrong, Christ was the sinless Son of God who went to the cross and died in our place. For the who? Unjust. That means us. We who do nothing but wrong. In my flesh, can I please God? I know that in me, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. I'm the unjust. You're the unjust. Christ suffered for us. He paid sin's penalty of death in our place. And notice what the verse says, that He might bring us to who? God. How are we brought to God? Through Jesus Christ. And repentance is simply coming to understand our sinfulness before God. It's coming to realize that we need God to save us. It's an understanding of what Jesus Christ did that He might bring us to God. The Bible says He was put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. And when repentance takes place in our lives, we put our faith in Jesus to save us. We trust Him to save us. Look over in chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, the Bible says this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. It's reserved where? In heaven for us. Notice verse 5. The Bible says, who are kept by the power of God. Now get this. Through what? Faith unto what? Salvation. What brings us salvation? It is putting our faith, our trust, in the one who died for us, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your what? Souls. So when you and I come to do nothing other than place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His work on the cross of Calvary to get us to heaven. Not our work, but His work. What He accomplished in our place. The Bible says that brings us salvation. Repentance has occurred in our lives. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have never placed your faith in the one who's died to get you to heaven, I would urge you to do so. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to what? Repentance. Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Moving on this passage of Scripture, Peter is just encouraging these believers. And he's encouraging them just to hang on in their faith, to realize that, hey, just because Christ hasn't come back yet doesn't mean he's not going to. And understand that the Lord's got something he's doing. If he's waiting, he's got something he's doing. Realize God's not in a hurry. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. It doesn't really matter with God. God will complete things in his timing, in his way. And then notice verse 10, he goes on to say this, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will what? Come. And when it comes, it's going to come as a thief in the night. Now that expression, the day of the Lord, prophetically speaking, is referring to a period of time through which a lot of different prophetic events take place. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It concludes with the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know them. Then the day of the Lord will be complete. And after the day of the Lord is complete, you and I will be out in eternity. There's going to be a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We're going to live there for all of eternity. Lord willing, that's what we'll look at next week as we come to the end of this series of messages. But notice what he says here in verse 10. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein, the Bible says, they're going to be what? Burned up. They're going to be burned up. Now, if that seems too impossible for you to believe, look down in verse 12. Verse 12 says, looking forward, hastening into the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on what? Fire shall be what? Dissolved, and the elements, they're going to melt with what? Fervent heat within the earth's core itself today. It's just all molten, heated, hot stuff. That's a non-scientific explanation. Brother Batson, how would you explain it scientifically? Good. All right. Very good. I got a C+ on that one. All the Lord has to do is take his hand off the earth and what's holding it together. Guess what? It goes. It dissolves. It goes with fervent what? Heat. The Lord is the one that's holding everything together. Colossians says, by him all things consist. And when God gets ready to destroy this earth, guess what? Nobody's going to stop him. It's going to be destroyed. And it's going to melt. The elements thereof are going to melt with fervent heat. Now, Peter is interested in taking those truths, allowing those truths as believers, those of us who know Christ as Savior, to make a difference in how we're living in this life. Notice verse 11. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, understanding Christ is coming back, understanding that the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved, he says, so what manner of persons ought ye to be? So how should we be living in light of this truth? What kind of people are we to be on the face of the earth? And it's not left to our speculation to decide that. God tells us in his word. Notice what the verse goes on to say. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Well, we ought to be people in all holy conversation. Do you see that in your Bibles? Look down your Bibles, please. Verse 11. In verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Look at it, please. In all holy what? Conversation and what? Godliness. So God says that understanding that Christ is coming back, understanding he's going to judge this world, understanding that everything in this life is going to be dissolved, it's going to be burned up. Hey, listen, many times the things that we are living for don't matter. It's all going to go. And the things that we ought to be living for, unfortunately, to many of us don't matter. And what should we be living for? Holy conversation and godliness. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, it's not just your salvation that prepares you to meet the Lord. The Lord's got a whole lot more for you after your salvation. Now, I'm glad you're saved. Amen? If you're saved, I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad I'm saved. That means heaven. That means we're not going to hell. Thank God for it. Amen? But God's got more than just salvation for us. God has a life of godliness for us. God has a life of holiness for us. If you go further down into the text, you see in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." Be what? Diligent. "That you may be found of him." Found of him in what? Peace. Without what? Spot. And how? Blameless. Let's think about those things for a few minutes here this morning before we end our service. Here the Lord is talking about how his people ought to be living in light of his soon return. In light of the fact that everything that we see in this world is going to be burnt up, first of all, God calls for us to embrace a holy conversation. We normally use that word conversation just to describe what comes out of our mouths. The New Testament uses the word conversation to describe our behavior, our manner of life. Not just what we say, although it would include what we say, but also what we do, the actions we take, the attitudes that we embrace in life. The Bible is calling for God's people to be living a holy life. You know what it means to be holy? It means that we're not tainted and defiled by a life of sin. We've got the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one who empowers us and enables us to no longer live the way we lived before we were saved, but to begin to embrace the life of Christ, to begin to embrace a holy conversation about us, a holy behavior about us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, many of you know the verse, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your" what? "Bodies, a living sacrifice." And what's the next word? Holy. God wants our lives to become holy. Holy. We're to learn holiness in our lives. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, look what the Lord says here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be serious. Hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hey, live as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. For you were saved. Did you live a lot of ways that weren't really holy and weren't really honoring to the Lord, and you didn't really know any better because you're just unsaved? You expect unsaved people to live like unsaved people. But God says, hey, listen, you're saved. Don't live like the unsaved live. I've got a new way of life for you. He goes on to say this. He says, verse 15, he says, "But as he which hath called you is," look at it now, "is" what? "Holy. So be ye" what? "Holy." And notice he says, "in all manner of" what? In every aspect of our lives, God is calling us to a life of holiness. And as a Christian, as I go through life, as I march through life, as I live through life, and I live through life just like you live through life, every day I get up and I make decisions and I take actions every day of my life. You do too. And as we get up and we go through life and we make decisions and we take actions and we do things throughout every day of our lives, a thought in our mind should be, is this holy? 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 We are called to a life of what? Holiness. Because God is our God and we are His people. And God says, I'm holy! And I want you to be what? Holy. He goes on in verse 16, says, because as is written, and it's written over in the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am what? Holy. So God is calling us to a life of holiness. Then look with me back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Not only a life of holiness, but a life of godliness. A life of godliness. What is godliness? It's becoming godlike. It's becoming godlike. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our model. The Lord Jesus Christ is our standard. We don't put other Christians up as our standard and say, well, I need to be like Pastor Silas. Now, Pastor Silas is to be an example to the believers. Right? But the truth of the matter is, he's not our standard. Who's our standard? The Lord Jesus Christ. And God has called us to not only a life of holiness, but he's called us to a life of godliness. whereby we begin to reflect Christ in our lives. We begin to embrace God-likeness. See, that's what godliness is. God-likeness in our lives. Here in 2 Peter, over in chapter 1, it says this. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, the Bible says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge." Then verse 6, "And to knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience." God says we're to add to our faith. We're to add to our faith. Faith is what brings us into the family of God. Now add to your faith. And what does he say to add to your faith? Godliness. God's looking for godliness in our lives. I thank the Lord for the godly people of our church. I thank the Lord for the godly women of our church who dress godly, who act godly, who conduct themselves in a godly manner. They've not allowed the world and the ideas of the world and the dress of the world to consume them. You know, the ideas of the world and the dress of the world and the actions of the world is ungodly. How's the world dress? To draw attention to yourself in a wrong way, in an immodest way. That's not godliness. That's not being godly. And we have to guard ourselves from all kinds of ungodly influences in our lives. I don't want to dress like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to have the attitudes of the world. I don't want to take the actions of the world. Why? Because they are all ungodly. You follow me? And God has called me to be godly. And God's called you to be godly. It's not just the preachers to be godly. It's all of us. I thank God for the godly women of our church. I also thank God for the godly men of our church who love the Lord and who seek to live godly in their homes. And they seek to be godly when they come to church. And they seek to be godly when they go to work. Just godly guys. Doesn't mean you're perfect to live godly. None of us are perfect. But you got your sights right. You say, man, I want to be a godly dad to my children. I want to be a godly influence upon my wife. I want to be a blessing to her. I don't want to drag her down in the Lord. I want to encourage her in the Lord. I want to support her in the Lord. I want to give an example for her to follow. And I want my children to look up to me as a godly dad. And say, my dad was the best dad in the world. My dad loved the Lord. My dad was determined that he was going to do right. If there was an ungodly influence that crept its way into our house, maybe by a wrong song that came on the radio, or maybe something that came on the television, or maybe something came up on the computer, my dad was the guy that jumped up and switched the channel. Because my dad was godly. Think about it, man. Think about it. Godliness on the job. You walk away from the dirty jokes. You uphold uprightness. You're not just busy when the boss comes around. You give them a good day's work for a good day's pay. There's something different about your demeanor. They notice that. They understand that. They may not understand all the upbringings of it or all the involved things involved in it, but there's an element of godliness. See, understanding that this world's going to be dissolved should move us to holy conversation. It should move us to godliness. It should move us, as verse 14 says, to live in peace. To live in peace. Have you ever realized there's some folks that they're just constantly fuming and fussing and fighting? You know folks like that? You know, there's no peace, real peace in their lives. And they're not going to allow peace to be around anybody else's life as well. But the Lord has called us to a life of peace. We have peace with God because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to live at peace with others. Ephesians chapter 4, take your Bibles, hold your place in 2 Peter real quickly. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We don't have to live our lives human. We don't have to live our lives fussing. We don't have to live our lives fighting. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of God's people, page 1252. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That means to get along with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Bible says, in the what? Bond of what? God's people ought to be a peaceful people. Bond of peace. And we want to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is always at work seeking to unify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's always at work to destroy it. And sometimes he uses people just with the wrong personality. They just live aggravated all their lives. And they just, you know, there's just no peace about them. And yet the Bible says that we're to be diligent, that we may be found of him when Christ comes back in peace. In peace. I don't want to be a source of contention when Christ comes back. I want to be supporting peace, don't you? Then notice, if you would please, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, real quickly. It says, next, we're to be without spot. We're to be without spot. We're to be without spot. James speaks about this. James chapter 1. Look there, if you would please, real quickly, just to your left. James chapter 1. We're to be without spot. To be without spot. What's that mean? Just live in right for the Lord. In James chapter 1, notice in verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself, get it now, to keep yourself what? Unspotted from the what? World. You know, people often come to me and they say something on this order, and I'm going to use their vernacular. They say, Pastor, I messed up over here. I messed up over here. You know what they're saying to me? I did something I shouldn't have done. When they say that, you know what they're saying? I got a spot. Then they say, well, I messed up over there. And what are they saying? I got a what? Spot. And then a little bit later on, oh, I messed up over here. Guess what? They're spotted. They're spotted. The Bible says we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to be without spot. And then it goes on to say that we're to be blameless. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Live in peace, without spot, we're to be blameless. When you're living blamelessly, it doesn't mean that people won't accuse you of necessarily doing wrong. It means that if they accuse you, it won't stick. Because you are what? Blameless. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that, how we are to work out our own salvation, not work for our salvation, but we're to work it out, that we might be blameless in the world in which you and I live today. I've got one more thing I want to share with you this morning, then we'll be done. For some of us here this morning, the kind of life that Peter is admonishing us to have seems like a tall order. I'm to live holy and godly and peaceful and without spot and blameless. God wants me to do all those things? Well, the answer is yes. It's God's revelation. It's how God wants us as his people to be living. But it's not beyond our reach. The Lord never tells us or commands us to do something that he does not enable us to do. So if he tells us to be godly, can we be godly? If he tells us to be holy, can we be holy? If he tells us to be peaceful, can we be peaceful? If he tells us to be without spot, can we be without spot? And if he tells us to be blameless, can we be blameless? The answer is what? Yes. I want to give you three suggestions real quickly here, and then we'll be done this morning. Three suggestions that will lead you to godliness, that will lead you to holiness, that will lead you to be without spot, that will lead you to be blameless, that will lead you to be peaceful. Three thoughts. Number one, keep your love for the Lord Jesus Christ fresh. Keep your love for the Lord Jesus Christ fresh. Real quickly, go with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Three thoughts, and then we're going to be done. In Revelation chapter 2, keep your love for the Lord Jesus Christ fresh. Don't let your love for the Lord slip. Don't let it begin to wander. Don't let it begin to go out. Don't let it begin to not be what it once was in your life. Do you remember when you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You couldn't get over the wonder of it. You couldn't get over the thrill of knowing that you were sins forgiven. You couldn't get over the excitement of knowing that God was now your Father. You were now His child. One of these days you were going to be in heaven with the Lord for all of eternity. Remember the thrill of your life. Keep it there. Keep it there. Revelation chapter 2. The Apostle John was writing to the church at Ephesus. He says to them in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are prophets and are not, and hast found them liars." He says, "I understand how you've borne and has patience and for thy name's sake has labored and has not fainted." In other words, he's commending this church at Ephesus and saying, "Man, you've done all these wonderful things." But then he comes down to verse 4 and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He didn't say you lost it. He said you what? You left it. You left it. You want to be godly? You want to be holy? You want to be those things that the Bible is teaching us? Keep the love, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, fresh. Keep it fresh. Don't let yourself leave it. And if you left it, come back to it. Come back to it. There's no one, no one, no one on the face of the earth that you as a believer ought to love more than Jesus Christ. Then number 2, put appreciation for the Lord on the forefront of your life. Put appreciation for the Lord upon the forefront of your life. Never let your appreciation die for what Christ did for you. 2 Corinthians 5, quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Never let it slip out the window. You allow your appreciation to begin to die. You'll not be godly. You'll not be holy. Put appreciation for the Lord on the forefront of your life. No, never get over what the Lord did for you. What did He do for you? He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. He died in your place. He took the death you deserve. He took your sin. And in your place, He gave you forgiveness. A home in heaven. Always appreciate that. Always appreciate that. When's the last time you told the Lord Jesus Christ that you appreciated what He did for you on the cross of Calvary? Lord, I love You. I appreciate what You did for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves. But who are we to live for? Unto Him that what? Died for us." We're to live for Him. And rose again. Live for Him out of what? Appreciation for what He's done. One last thought. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Begin to cultivate a heart that always wants to please the Lord. Begin to cultivate a heart that always wants to please the Lord. We're talking about some basic things this morning, but it will help you to come to godliness. It will help you to come to holiness. It will help you to live without spot and to be blameless before the Lord, to be peaceful people. Stop and think about it. Keep your love fresh for the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep appreciation for your Savior forefront in your life. Develop a heart that wants to constantly please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. As I go throughout my life and as I live my life on this earth, I never want to be a man pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. God pleaser. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says this, in verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that if you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God," the Bible says, "so that you would" what? "Abound" what? "More and more." I want to walk and please God. And the Bible says I should abound in that how? More and more. The older as I get as a Christian, it's no time to sit down, senior saints. It's no time to lay aside your faith. It's no time to say, well, you know, I'll just let the younger folks do things. Listen, we are to abound in the Lord, walk and to please God more and what? More. I may not be able to do some of the things I did when I was younger, but I'm not quitting here. I still got a ways to go in the race. And I want to please the Lord. And I want to abound in that more and more and more and more. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What kind of person are you? Are you saved? Have you come to repentance? Acknowledging your sinfulness before God? Recognizing your need to be saved? Understanding it's Christ's sacrifice and that alone that can save you? Putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're saved, keep your love fresh, your appreciation forefront, your heart warm, always wanting to please the Lord. Let's pray. Well, heads are bowed.